chapter 7 is where you're going. It'll be up on the screen as well. And so we're concluding chapter 7 today, starting in verse 10. And if you'll pardon me, I might make a couple of comments as we go. And if you don't pardon me, then we can talk later. So this is God's word. Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your doom is come, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. This is a judgment text. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back, and because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle. For my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword. Him who's in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they'll be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. This is the remnant. All of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble, all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all their faces, baldness on their heads. They cast silver into the streets. Their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride. They made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore I make it an unclean thing for them. And I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter it and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes. The city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possessions of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong. Their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns, and the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them. According to their judgments, I will judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. This is our greatest need, beloved, to know who is the Lord. It's not us, it's him. And this is his word, the word of our God. Thanks be to God. So we are in the conclusion here of chapter 7. And as you might remember from last week, we've now moved, as it were, from the prediction of judgment to a picture of the arrival of the judgment. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. This is this repeated phrase. I'm going to keep coming back to it and talking about it because it's so important in Ezekiel. That they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the problem. They've forgotten who their God is. Israel has. Old Testament Israel. And we, not so unlike them, often forget the nature and goodness and power and trustworthiness of our God. This is what this portion of Ezekiel is all about. God's solution to spiritual forgetfulness. Some have called it spiritual amnesia, our tendency to forget who God is. And why is that? Well, you just heard it throughout the text a number of times. It was their pride. Pride rings throughout this text again and again. This one is not on the screen here. But when he speaks of the judgment coming, let me see here. Yeah, I will put an end to the pride of the strong. That's in verse 26. I'll put an end to the pride of the strong. So the Lord is giving notice, as it were, to say, yes, these are my people who have turned from me and trusted in their own strength and are seeking to bring about steadiness and stability for themselves. Now, when you hear that word, I want to point out, and you probably already know this, we use pride in two different ways today, generally speaking. One of them is the biblical conception of pride, perhaps as the worst kind of sin. Thinking much of yourself, putting yourself first, both in your actions and in your thought life, okay? Both in your actions and in your thought life. Being consumed with thoughts about you and putting you first in all that you do. And I like pointing out that this can manifest either as a kind of narcissism where everything's all about you or you have to be the center of attention. It can also manifest as self-pity, right? Because you're thinking about yourself all the time. Woe is me. I'm so terrible. I'm so awful. Nobody likes me. I don't have any fret. This is this kind of self-pity. You're still the focus. It looks like humility, but it's not. Right? Humility is, as C.S. Lewis says, not thinking less of yourself, that is dogging on yourself, as it were, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Yeah. I remember that a friend of mine, who's a pastor, once met with a young man who was struggling with a number of things in his life and just was requesting counsel. And as sometimes happens in those appointments, the young man ended up sitting in his office for 2.5 hours saying, as this friend of mine told me, nothing remotely helpful. Like, any way to establish, well, here's kind of how we help you. It was just sort of an endless monologue about his internal life and his thought life, and here are the things I think about, and here's what I do with those thoughts, and here's where those thoughts lead, and here's where those thoughts lead. And after 2.5 hours of that, the pastor came out of it, and we were talking later. He said, I felt like saying, brother, I love you, but even I don't think you're that interesting. But we always think we're really interesting. We always think what we have to say is really interesting. If you don't believe me, get on social media. But there's also a second kind of definition of pride, which is where we use it to complement or to hold up things that are good. We say we're proud of our kids or perhaps proud of our spouses, proud of our church or our school, proud of our country, and so on. And when we use the word that way, really all we mean is that we're pleased with something and we're thankful that we're attached to it. That's how I would define that. Pleased with something and thankful or grateful that we're attached to it. So when you say you're proud of your kids, what you mean is I'm pleased with them and I'm glad I get to call them my kids. Yeah. And so when you're proud of your country, same kind of idea. I'm pleased with it and I'm so thankful I get to be a citizen of it. The problem, if I can call it a problem, is that this distinction, but same word, different meanings, is that it creates a category of pride that's not sinful, which as far as I can tell is not really in the Bible. I'm not saying it's wrong to use the word that way. That's how it functions in our language, but I am saying maybe we should almost find a different word, but that's probably a losing battle. What I mean to say is that biblically speaking, pride is so poisonous and so dangerous and deadly, it would be wise to be careful how we use the word. Israel, then, is under judgment because of their pride. And in one sense, you can understand how they got there. God lived in their city, for heaven's sake. God gave them their land. They were given lots and lots of blessings after that, while living in that land. And they took what God had given to them, and it made them proud. This is not on the slide, but I would take you to verse 23, if you've got it in front of you. Forge a chain, the prophet says, or God says through the prophet. Basically what that means is get out the handcuffs, okay? They're going to get captured. They're going to be under judgment. They're going to get taken in. The land is full of bloody crimes. The city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. And he says their holy places shall be profaned. If you go back up to verse 22, I will turn my face from them. They shall profane my treasured place. Speaking of those under the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar who were coming in. Back up a little further to verse 20. His beautiful ornament they used for their pride, and they made abominable images and detestable things of it. In other words, they were taking stuff from the temple, melting it down, and using it to make idols. And so, they lived in such a way as though God had not told them what would happen if they rejected him and lived in rebellion against him. God warns them about it in Deuteronomy 8:17. We'll go there now. Deuteronomy 8:17. He says, Moses tells the people, beware, as you're living in this promised land that God's going to give you, you have to be careful lest you start to say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, this blessing, this goodness, right? You can hear the pride there. They said, basically, we're untouchable. And the people who believes that their reality cannot be changed are a people who will become prideful and idolatrous and vulnerable to lies. So when we're rebellious and proud, what the scriptures show us, again, let me just brief aside real quick. I am not saying that America is the same as Israel, right? We need to make that absolutely abundantly clear. I'm not saying that America functions today in the way that Israel did in the Old Covenant, but I am saying that it seems to be that when God's people are planted in a land, he has a way for dealing with them that is consistent across time. And so when his people are rebellious and proud, he takes away the source of their pride. Because pride is only broken by need when we get what we're proud of when it gets taken away. And what are they so proud of? Their money. Their money. It was in, sorry, that always means move to the next one, doesn't it? I'm sorry, I gave the signal. Go back to Deuteronomy. But that's what he warns them about. He says, this is what you have to be careful of, that you're going to start to think, my power, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And so I want to talk about three things this morning. The root of pride, which is in this text, it's money. And then when money gets taken away, there's a fear that happens when they lose their resources, their money. And then when they lose their resources, they start looking for lies. And finally, what they need most is the fear of God. So the root of pride is money. And then the fear, when money gets taken away, fruit is fear. And they're vulnerable to lies. And finally, what they need is the fear of God instead. So in this case, in Ezekiel 7, their idolatry was money, just as Deuteronomy 8:17 said it was going to be. Beware, right? Now, when we go back to verses 10 and 11 in Ezekiel, this is what we find. Your doom has come, the rod has blossomed. That's Numbers language. If you're familiar with that, this the rod of Aaron that blossomed, which was a sign of blessing and election. Now God's using the same metaphor to say what's actually coming out of you is pride. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor their abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. Okay? Pride then, so preeminence, I'm better than you. There's the pride. And you also see the way that their money, their wealth, is connected to that pride. And so how does God break pride typically in the lives of his people? He tends to make them afraid of something, honestly. Because in pride, we're not scared. Until there's something scary, then we don't feel so proud. Verses 12 and 13 reference the Jubilee. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. The seller shall not return to what he has sold. That's the Old Testament concept of Jubilee. Why? Because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. In other words, who has time for a Jubilee celebration when everything is burning? It's amazing how much money doesn't matter when you can't eat or when you can't live. Verse 19 tells us this. We'll go down there. They cast their silver into the streets. Their gold is like an unclean thing because silver and gold are not able to deliver them. They can't satisfy their hunger in their stomachs with it. For it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. So you see this connection then. They're being judged for pride. Money was the stumbling block. Don't miss that. Pride then dissolves really only when some part of our security gets taken away. Again, the Bible's pretty clear about the dangers of money and what it can do to you. It's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 made it very clear that you can't serve both God and money. In the English Standard Version, you might be familiar, God and mammon, which is the Aramaic term for wealth. which is more general than money, by the way. Mammon is not just money, but all the kinds of wealth and possessions that God might bless you with. Now, what is the temptation of money then? Think about that for a minute. So it's not having money that's the problem. The temptation of money is that money tempts you to trust it, right? That's the temptation of money, that we want to trust in it. When we have it, we're tempted to trust it. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking our annual congregational meeting is coming up next Sunday. We do this every year in January, where we open our books to all of you, books which are never closed, by the way. You can have a look at them any old time you like. And we say, here's how things went in the last year. And as best we can tell, with what wisdom and foresight we have, here's how things are going to go next year. And I'll be honest with you, this meeting will happen next Sunday after the service. Some of those numbers have gotten real concerning in the last few months. We had an initial kind of boost in March and April, and then May and June and on through the winter, there was a sharp descent in giving. And so I was going over that budget and praying over it with the elders as well, and I felt this twisting in my spirit. Why? Why? Because I am tempted to trust in money, truth be told. Yeah? Thank God I have people around me who will remind me who owns everything. When we have money, we're tempted to trust in money. This is especially true if you've experienced real want or need in your life. If you've been in a season of life where really, I mean, you let's say you didn't have much. Let's say you didn't have anything. It scares you when you reflect on that. And if your circumstances change, you will be tempted to hoard everything like crazy. Why? Because you know just how vulnerable you are. And you have this sense in you that if I just hoard everything, I won't lack anything. As I'm moving toward marriage in 19 days, Marissa has been cleaning out some things in my house, because that house is going to be temporarily our home before we move into this house on Ida. And so Marissa has started making room and making space that she knows that she'll need when my house becomes our home. And so she finds stuff that takes up space and that I probably don't need. And then she asks me to throw it away. And it's hard. One of them, this was just a stupid little piece. It was a stupid canvas bag. It was like a cloth shopping bag. And I looked at it, and I didn't want to throw it away. Why? I don't know, because one day I might be leaving the house looking for a bag, and if I can't find one, Lord have mercy, I might have to carry stuff in my hands. See, we cling to stuff because we think stuff is going to make us secure and comfortable. And don't get me wrong, God has no problem with you having stuff. He has a problem with stuff owning you, okay? And money and stuff can grip your soul so firmly, and God knows the only way to break that grip and to wake you up is probably to shake you a bit and make you afraid that you might be vulnerable. Really, you've always been vulnerable. You just now you know it. That's what this virus has done for all of us, yeah? There's a problem, though. When our stuff gets threatened, our security gets threatened. When our security gets threatened, our lifestyle gets threatened, our normal gets threatened, what do? We get scared, and that's fear of man, fear of the world, fear of calamity. Verse 14 talks about this fear. Go back to Ezekiel. Verse 14 talks about this very fear. They have blown the trumpet, made everything ready, none goes to battle, right? Everything's ready, but everybody's paralyzed. The Babylonians are coming, and we're all terrified. Verse 16 and 17, where we hear again about this remnant, this note of hope that some will escape. They will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, and all of them are what? Moaning each one over his iniquity. You hear the repentance there. But at the same time, the terror. All their hands are feeble. That means their hands are shaking, and all their knees turn to water. That's a really gentle way to translate what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says literally, they are water-kneed, which means to put it delicately, they had an accident. Okay? Terror is the note that's being sounded here. And that kind of fear makes you very vulnerable to lies. Stay with me. That kind of fear makes you very vulnerable to lies, because when fear starts to take hold, what are you going to do? You're going to instinctively start trying to find stuff, find things, find people that make you feel less scared. In Israel's case, it was the false prophets. Okay? The false prophets. And so we see the root of the problem is pride. And then so what the Lord does is gives them a fear of their vulnerability, of their weakness, of death. But then that fear, instead of producing repentance, it just means they start fleeing to lies. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26, just a little further down. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. Okay? Disaster comes, and then lies come with it, because we're scared. And we're looking for somebody to tell us what we want to hear. They seek a vision from the prophets, while the law, really a better translation would be my instruction, what I've given them to do, perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. Do I even have to exposit that to give you any kind of firm application to today? Yes, okay, I will. But I think this resonates. They seek a vision from the prophet. Meanwhile, what I've told them to do perishes. They go looking for somebody to say, surely, tell us everything's going to be okay, even though God's already told them how it's going to be. When we are afraid, we start looking for a prophet who tells us what we want to hear. We always, I'll put it this way, we always pursue revelation when we're scared. So let me address the children just for a moment. We got little ones in here. If you want something, and you ask one of your parents, and they say no, what are you going to be tempted to do? Somebody bravely tell me what you would be tempted to do. One parent says no, and so you're going to... Yeah, ask the other one, right? No, you would never do that. I know you're shocked to hear me say it. No, we would never do that. Why do you want to do that? Because we always want to find somebody who's going to tell us what we want to hear. If somebody tells us what we don't want to hear, we go looking for somebody else. It's why when the coronavirus hit, you started to see a lot more of these videos of some of these so-called prophets on TV, virtually all of whom said, this will be over quickly. This will be over quickly, okay? By the way, the same group said, we've got a word from the Lord and Donald Trump's going to be back in office. I'm just saying. The Bible reserves some of the harshest condemnations and penalties for saying, thus says the Lord, and speaking lies. And they will have to answer for that someday. My encouragement to you, never carelessly speak for God. Never carelessly speak for God. That would be a violation of the third commandment. That's actually what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. But I'd be remiss if I didn't mention another kind of false prophet we flee to, namely, the news on your TV and on your phone and the echo chambers on social media. We go to our talking boxes, whether they're shaped like a TV or shaped like a phone. Yeah, and our talking boxes are our prophets who tell us everything's going to be okay or everything's going to be terrible. And we listen to them very carefully so that we make sure we know who to be afraid of and who to be angry at. Because God forbid we turn off the talking boxes and try to detox from that steady stream of fear and anger so that I can remain afraid of my neighbor, yeah? And mad at my neighbor. Verse 25, Ezekiel tells the people that when anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. When the anguish comes, they'll seek peace, but there will be none. And I know some of you are thinking, don't take away my rage, Pastor. I don't have anything left to make me feel safe. Because when we're scared, we turn to voices who tell us what we want to hear to make us feel safe. Now, if you want to have words, by the way, that you can trust and that enable you to stand right now, I would encourage you to either read 1 Peter, okay? or read the book of James. Both of those would be really, really helpful right now. I'd commend them both to you. 1 Peter or James. Now, I'll tell you, 1 Peter says some really hard things. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer. And I think sometimes we read that and we say, well, no, God won't make us suffer. We're his special people in his special country. Ask Israel how that turned out. Ask Rome how that turned out, yeah? Pride becomes our problem. Pride dissolves when our security is taken away, at least momentarily. But then we're really afraid. And we tend to run to lies when we get scared. So what is the solution? The solution is that we fear God before anything else. This is the whole, again, the whole theme of Ezekiel, remember? That they will know that I am the Lord. We have no confidence then in false prophets. We have no confidence in the rulers either, by the way. Verse 27, the king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. So trust not in your princes either. We must know that he is the Lord. God means to take my fear of man and your fear of man and turn it into the fear of the Lord. And that concept, I know, is a concept a lot of us struggle with. Like, what does it mean, really, to fear God? I'll tell you, rather than try to do a whole extra sermon on that, I recently listened to an interview on a podcast with a fellow named Michael Reeves, and it was a conversation about the fear of God. It lasted about 35 minutes, immensely helpful. I would commend it to you. So, if you want to find it, I'd say Google Crossway Fear of God. It's the first or second result. Because it's a Crossway podcast. But let me just say this much. It's not a servile fear like God is the one you hide from. Rather, to try and get an idea of the fear of God, I would offer you this. Imagine that a young man in an older time gets kidnapped by a dreadful invading army. I mean, pulled right out of his house, kidnapped, taken away. They conquer his village, and then they take him away to go back to their castle. And along the way, they keep him in the camp, and they're really cruel to him. They half-starve him, they beat him up, and he's pretty sure he's as good as dead. And one night, another army comes into the camp, and they just wipe out all the bad guys. And this young man, a prisoner, hopes for the first time in weeks, in months, that he might be rescued. After all the baddies are dead, they find this young man, this prisoner. They put him on a horse and they say, our king heard about your capture and he sent us to rescue you. And they bring him to their kingdom. They escort him into the throne room where he's face to face with the king who found him and rescued him. Now I ask you, is he going to pull up a chair and put his feet up? Is he? Y'all got to help me better than that. Is he going to pull up a chair and put his feet up? No. He's going to tremble and fall on his face in thankfulness and gratitude, saying, I owe you everything. All that I am, all that I have, I was a stranger and you rescued me from certain death. That's the fear of God. Jesus, God in our flesh, is not God made weak or God made tame. When you're afraid of earthly things, though, they're going to get bigger and bigger and bigger in your vision, if I can put it that way. Bigger and scarier in your imagination. And fearing God means knowing, my God kills giants with tiny little rocks and pebbles. I'm going to be all right. And if he means to afflict me, if he means to give me a cross to bear, I will not stop confessing that he's my only hope in life and death. Your God means to give you a steadiness that is unshakable because it's faith in him who's bigger than anything else. Not in yourself and not in your pride, not in your money or in your stuff, but in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who has given his own flesh and blood so that you only have to fear what he's told you to fear. So let's catalog that real quick. Has your Lord Jesus Christ told you to fear presidents? Has he? Yes or no? No. He's told you to pray for them. Has he told you to fear your neighbors? Huh? No. Has he told you to fear loss? No. Has he told you to fear change? No. Has he told you to fear death? No. No. Your Lord has said, fear me. And then he dies for you. And now you're his forever. And so, the question that confronts us then is, do we know this Savior? Do we know this God-man? Do we know the Lord Jesus? Have we placed our faith in him? You must believe today while it's still called today. Because all of your excuses are the vocalization of your pride. Pride that will be taken from you. Possessions you will lose. And in those moments, your fear will control you unless you fear the one who died and rose again, so that all of that servile, fleshly fear of man becomes but a distant memory, because you are part of this family and fellowship that lives forever. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Father, we lift up our thanks to you, asking and pleading that you would keep us from pride, that you would humble us before our God on high, who loves us and has made us whole. Father, we pray that you would equip us to love our neighbors well in the midst of a time where there's a lot of pride and a lot of fear. That you would separate us out, as it were, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Not because we're better or stronger, but because we fear our God before anyone else. And so we pray that you would continue to work miracles in our hearts, taking out hearts of stone, putting in hearts of flesh, that we might serve the one who's worthy of all of our honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.